If you would, please open your Bibles to Psalm 119. We are going to be looking at verses 61 through 68 this morning. Psalm 119, if you're using the Pew Bible, that would be page 516. Allow me, please, to read for you the Word of God, not the Word of man. Psalm 119, 161 and following. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word like one who finds a great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Let us pray. Our Father, open our minds and our hearts to hear your word. We pray, Lord, that you might be gracious in the delivery of this message, that you would help in the proclaiming of that which is said. But Father, we do not trust in that. We trust in the work of your Spirit, and we ask, O Lord, that you would take your word and change us by it, that you would give us grace, that you would feed our souls. This we ask in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Now, we are looking this morning at the next to the last of the different sections in Psalm 119, the stanzas, if you will. You recall we talked about this at the beginning of Psalm 119 and several times along the way, that this is a interesting way to lay out the scripture. It is for 170 some verses. Every verse talks about, in one way or another, the Word of God. And so the focus generally is the Word of God. But each section, as we move to it, takes a look at a little bit different of an angle. And we find ourselves today looking at a number of things, including things that evidence a saving grace. As we talk about the Word, how is it that we as God's people bear witness to and experience in our own lives the work of God's saving grace? There are 6 things that will pop up at us. You won't have to look hard for them because I'm going to keep pointing at them. But 6 things that come to us in this text that we should be aware of. That the evidence of saving grace is, first of all, obedience to the faith, even when persecuted. Even though troubled, we are obedient to the faith. We are faithful to that which God has called us. There is a joy in God's word. It is not just, oh no, now I have to read the Bible kind of thing. It is a delight in the Bible. Now, we do have ups and downs in our own process of sanctification. And some days, the ordinary benefits of the Church of Christ and the ordinary benefits of the Christian faith are more exciting than others. But there's a joy in hearing from God. There is to be a hate for sin in the life of someone that has been converted. Now, not such a full hate that we are able to say, well, you know, I'm not even tempted anymore. I hate it so much. It's not your life or mine yet, but it will be. And between now and then, we recognize that sin is wicked and we hate it. The frequent admiration of God's goodness to man as set forth in his word. We are just amazed at that which is good that God has done to his people and for his people. The conscientiousness of a sound faith and obedience, that we have this faith rooted in truth, and we want to obey God. And then the approved testimony of his conscience concerning the sincerity of a heart, that it is not a religion of hypocrisy, it's not a religion where we play at something, but rather it is a religion by which we live out faithfully that to which God has called us. So let's turn to the text. We'll be, by and large, taking them one verse at a time. We begin in verse 161 as the psalmist speaks of himself as being that one who is persecuted by the princes. Verse 161 princes persecute me without cause. But my heart stands in awe of your words. Without cause, they trouble me. Without cause, they seek to afflict me. And it's not just the ordinary guys. It's not the guy next door who is a nuisance and annoying kind of person. It is the prince of the land, the king of the land. And so if they set their mind to the task of persecuting you, it's not that you can outrun them or outdo them or beat them in one way or another. For they have the power. They have the authority. They have the opportunity. They have the resources. And so he's saying, the leaders of my land have decided that they would persecute me. And I have done nothing. I have no wickedness that I have performed before them. Now, you know, again, these phrases that we see popping up here and there throughout the whole of the Bible, when it says that he has done no wrong, David is not saying, I have never sinned in my life, any more than Paul is when he writes in the book of Romans. But rather he is saying, this is unjustified. This is an unrighteous attack upon me. I've done nothing worthy of this attack that has fallen out upon me. And he says, without cause, David was without blame. And under the attack of the prince, he that could do the most harm was to be the king or the prince. He is attacked by the very ones that should have defended and protected. What is the role of government? What is the role of the king in the Old Testament? To care and to protect and provide protection for, not rather to make use of. I at times jokingly comment that it is the role of the shepherd to eat mutton stew and to wear wool clothing. And I am joking. I understand it to be a great deal different. But the psalmist is saying here, they're supposed to be looking out for me. They're supposed to be caring for me. And yet they abuse me, they persecute me, they try me. In awe of God's word, the authority of the precepts, and the terror of its treats God. In Luke 12, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you to fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. They did evil, but he did not succumb to it. He did not answer with evil. To fear God is that which he is called to, and that which he calls us to, is to restrain oneself and to attempt nothing unlawful. That is to stand in awe of his words. It is to act in accordance to what he has said and what he has commanded. I am persecuted by the kings of the land. I am troubled by those who not only had no right to, but offended God by their constant persecution of the righteous. We, in response, are to fear God. And then we find ourselves looking then at the first of these six evidences of a converted heart. Or of saving grace. It is woven in the text before us. It is simply stated as obedience to the faith, even when persecuted. Here is the first evidence. People that know God indeed are people who desire to be faithful to the faith. Obedience to the faith, even though there are a number of pictures that Pilgrim's Progress will pull up for us. And we'll see so much of the world around us, though it is an old book. It does remind us of that individual who would speak the good words of religion, who could chatter on about, oh, Jesus, how we love him. Oh, this is a good thing, or these are good churches, or this is wonderful way of walking with God. And all the while, his heart is as dark and as empty and as blind as it could be. And so, as the psalmist drives us through this first verse, he says, they are after me. They're trying to destroy me. They are doing wrong. But I will be faithful. The evidence of true religion, one of them is that we are faithful even when religion is inconvenient. In 162, I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. I rejoice at your word. I who am in the midst of persecution, rejoice in that which God has said to me. as though one I was one of great spoil. As he talks about the spoil that is referenced here, it is that you have gone to battle, and you've perhaps seen the old movies where the crusaders and different warring factors would go about their business of killing each other, and then the one that had the most people living at the end of it would go around and pick out the wealthy coins or valuable things that the other dead people had. And he is saying, we as combatants, we have the spoil of those we have overwhelmed, those we have beaten. He says, I rejoice at your word, like as if we had won the battle, and now the reward was to be placed into our hands. The saint takes pleasure in God's word, that Israel was blessed with light while other nations sat in darkness, that he, David, was let into the understanding of it and experienced the power of God's word, that he took pleasure in the reading of it, the hearing and meditating, and the finding that everything within it is agreeable to him. The more reverence we have for the word of God, the more joy we get from it, that we learn to delight in it, learn to enjoy it. The more use of it is spread out, that we, like Israel and David, are to rejoice in God's word as would one who found a pearl of great price. They persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I have not been robbed of anything that really matters. I have the word of God. God speaks to us. And just about every Lord's Day, in one fashion or another, Drew and I bring you back once again as to why we are here. We are here so that we might hear God speak. We are here so that we might speak to him as a body. This is a glorious thing, that we are actually in communion with God as his children. And so it was with David. Okay, so that I'm getting beaten up. But you know what? I hear God speak. You know, from time to time, occasionally, once in a while, life doesn't exactly happen the way we might have planned it out. I was not born a prince. I was not born beautiful. I was not born overly intelligent. And that is the way I was born. I think there might have been some human error on the part of those who, you know, did something with me that caused me to turn out as is. But as we look at that which God has called us to, and we look at the troubles that we go through, that even when things are miserable, when I am chased down by those who hate me and have the power to do away with me, yet I get to talk with God. Have you ever found yourself just needing somebody to talk to? And what a comfort it is, someone that cares for you. You kind of hash through some struggle or some difficulty or some problem, and it's a great blessing. What if that individual was, let's say, God, and he had spoken to us in a book that tells us that which he would have us to know? And so the psalmist says, this is good. I have the spoil of the war's victors. I am in awe that I am able to hear God speak and rejoice in it. The degree of that pleasure, as one finds in great spoil, is taken up. This is how we are so pleased to have his word with great joy. This supposes a great victory over our enemy and our taking of the spoil. We win the battle and we gather the spoils of war. Matthew Henry writes, besides the pleasure and honor of a conquest, there is great advantage gained by the plunder of the field, which adds much to the joy. By the word of God, we become more than conquerors, that is, unspeakable gainers. We rejoice as God builds his church. That takes us to the second evidence of saving grace manifest in our lives, which is the having of joy over God's word, that it is a delight to us. We like it because it speaks to us of things we can hear of nowhere else. And we see the evidence and our attitude change when we come to faith in Christ. I remember my daddy gave me a copy of a Bible when I was 16 years old. That was the most disappointing gift I'd ever received. I had no interest whatsoever in the Bible. I went to church like every little good Baptist boy in my hometown, and I behaved myself relatively well around respectable company, but I had no interest in the Bible. And then about 2 years later, by the grace of God, I came to an understanding of the gospel, embraced Christ as my hope and my Savior, and then all of a sudden, wow, this is actually interesting. It's like I moved from trying to read a Latin text to an English text. All of a sudden, things began slowly, but they began to fall in place. It began to make sense. And so it is with those who have experienced saving grace. They get joy from the Word of God. In 163, very brief little sentence, all these actually are brief, more so than other parts of this chapter, but he simply says here, I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. I love the law of God. I hate lies. Love and hate are the leading affections of the soul, and if they were settled to rest, the rest of our affections would move as they should. And a little hate is not enough. It must be, as the psalmist writes, a great hate. David hated sin, all sin, as he declared such by his hate of lying, which God so greatly hated. To lie is to contradict God. It is to contradict his reality. It is to make it as though you could make the world different, or what happened different, or what is going to happen different, by your just declaration that this is the way it is, this is what I saw, this is what I think. To lie is to promote that which God hates and condemns. To lie is hypocrisy. It's false doctrine. It is to abandon the faith. It is to misrepresent in commerce and conversation. Lying is an affront to God and a contradiction of truth. In the larger catechism, 143 through 145, I'm not going to read them for obvious reasons. May not be obvious if you haven't looked at it lately, but the catechism and the larger catechism ask two questions. First asking, what is this ninth commandment? That is easy enough. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. What does it require? And then what does it forbid? It requires things such as truth, appearing and standing in the truth, speaking the truth and only the truth, a charitable esteem of our neighbors, a ready receiving of good report, and an unwillingness to admit an evil report. Keeping the lawful promises and studying and practicing whatsoever is true. And so that is just a portion of that particular question, but it is enough to kind of jar our thinking when he says, what does the law require of us? He is not just saying, well, you need to be careful to say the truth in a courtroom. No, you need to be careful to be promoting a truth in every part and portion of your life. To lie is indeed a great affront to God. And so as the psalmist writes, he says, I hate falsehood. Why would he hate it? Because he loves God, and because God hates it. David loved the Word of God. Because he loved the Word of God, he hated a lie, for it is contrary to the whole law of God. He loved the law of God because of the truth of it. The more we see the beauty of truth, the more we shall see of the deformity of a lie. It is a perversion that perverts. It is to embrace something that is wrong and to become the evangelist or the declarer or the preacher of lies. It is a name which Satan was dubbed with himself, as he was the great liar at the very beginning. And so the third evidence of saving grace is to hate sin. When we come to the table and we are reminded that we are to be a particular kind of person, we are to be sinners, we got that taken care of, but we are to be sinners who have repented, who have turned away from sin, who have turned to God. And so as we contemplate what a converted person's like, one of the things that we are reminded of is that he despises sin. He hates the lie. Verse 164. Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Now, seven times a day, why not six? Is it okay to praise him for his righteous rules eight times a day? If seven times is that which he does, you understand, of course, he is speaking in a figurative tone of speech as he talks about the routine and the regularity and this and the bigness or the number of times done. He says seven times. A child of God never lacks a reason to praise God. It is not like we have to be waken up and reminded, hey, now, maybe you should praise God. Oh, what for? Let's see, has he done anything that's been specially good for me? No, it is seven times a day or all day long or all the time or whenever something about the Creator comes to our mind, we can stop and praise God for that which he has done. Not just when he bails us out of some difficulty or heals us over some disease or straightens our mind out over some false teaching or wrong doctrine or misunderstanding. Not just in all these kinds of places, but everywhere we are men and women who can't help but to stop and to thank the Lord for this. As we see others grow in grace, we thank God for it. As we see God working in our lives, in the lives of our children, the life of our church, we stop and we thank God, because in thanking him, we are affirming that it is him. He did it, not us. Seven times a day I praise you. The child of God never lacks reasons to praise God and therefore should not lack occasion or fail to take hold of every opportunity to do so. Praise God and praise him as he requires. Praise him seven times. That is meant to mean often, much, with fullness. Praise God as a duty. We must praise God at every meal or on all occasions, everywhere we have opportunity to be thankful. Whenever it comes to our mind that we should be thankful for this, we thank him. Seven times is a word of fullness and completeness. Our affections are to be stirred up by his goodness, and we thank him. We praise him because he is righteous. His judgments, the righteousness of his word, which is right and good. We praise God because God's law is right, because of his promise and threatening and performance of both, are both under his performance by discovering God's glory in his word and the inspired word by which we are convinced to love God, to love his truth, and to be faithful unto the end. The fourth evidence of saving grace is the frequent admiration of the goodness of God. You just kind of look dorky. Well, not you in particular at this particular moment, but we may feel as though we look a bit dorky when we are just apparently talking to ourselves. Now, there's a great cover for this. People assume now that you are talking on your phone. And sometimes I have entered into a conversation I was not supposed to be part of. Someone's talking to me, I assumed, and they were not at all. And that's a wee bit embarrassing, but it is the kind of way you may feel as you think about, well, just praising God as you walk through the day. And people may look at you and think you are a wacky person, or they may assume that you have a phone in your ear. But either way, saving grace draws us to a world in which we can't help but to give thanks to God because he has done that which is right. And so saving grace is that which gives us a desire to be obedient to the faith, a joy in God's word, a hate for sin, and a delight in the goodness of God to man, as promised in his word. In verse 165, I am happy because I love God's law. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. For those who love God's word, making it their rule and ruled by it, so that we see personal peace coming from personal obedience. The great peace is theirs who love his law. Typically, when we use the word law, or we hear someone talking about the law, or trying to explain their love of God's law, there's always this kind of pushback in our culture, because we live in a world now where it is assumed that God has no right, nor does anybody else have any right to tell me what I ought to be doing. That something is, and we hear it phrased in this way, this is right for me. Now, something over there might be right for you, and for someone else here and there and over there as well, this is right for me. But we are placed in a universe, in a creation, wherein God has established, based upon who he is, that what he says is right, and his law is right and altogether perfect. And so great peace belongs to those who love his law, who understand right and wrong in light of what God has said, and that leads to an obedience to God, which leads to a great joy and rejoicing. Isaiah 32:17, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. The effect of righteousness will be peace. God takes up the obedient, takes up the faithful, and carries them into his own bosom, carries them into their life with him. And they cannot help but to have peace. Not that there's not trouble, not that there's not trials. David begins this particular portion of the psalm with, they're after me. And he wasn't paranoid. They were after him. And yet, here we're told, be a keeper of the law and have peace, for God shall be with you. Those who love God's word have great peace, for it, and their expectations are high, and God does indeed put them in a place where their footing is sure. They are safe, those who love God's law. Nothing shall offend or be a scandal, a snare, or a stumbling block to them. Nothing of providence shall be either an invincible temptation or intolerable affliction to them. They are not going to stumble. They are not going to have such affliction in their life that there is no help, there is no remedy, there is no rescue. For God has promised us repeatedly in a variety of different ways, even as we look through and work through the framework of the covenant that he has made with us, or we look at the apostles and are reminded of their proclamations that no temptation shall take you except such as are common to man, and God will what? God will make a way of escape. And so the psalmist here says, nothing of these temptations can be called their invincibility. Nothing can be said that I cannot bear up under him, that it is more than I can tolerate, this affliction that is laid out for me. I am safe because I love God's law. Their love of God's word will enable them. They will not quarrel with what God does. They will not quarrel with what he does. Those in whom this holy love reigns will not be apt to perplex themselves with needless scruples, nor to take offense to the brothers. Psalm 165, great peace and security is had by those who seek him. Calvin writes about this, and this is like four or five pages of Calvin's notes and then several others of the behead. Okay, maybe not that bad, but by saying that, when we just look at a paragraph or two, it'll seem short, won't it? Calvin said, concerning the obedient being secured, but in whatever way we understand these two words, peace and stumbling block, the design of the prophet will remain the same, which is to show that those who are not devoted to God are miserable. For although they may applaud themselves for a time, yet they will meet with many stumbling blocks to drive them suddenly out of the course. From the term love, we gather that this peace is not acquired by a slavish observance of the law, but proceeds from faith. For the law has no sweetness to attract us to it, unless it exhibit to us God in the character of a father, and it tranquilize our minds with such an assurance of eternal salvation. So far from enjoying peace, all worldly men and despisers of God are justly punished for their own depravity. And so Calvin encourages us to note that even though we might applaud ourselves and say, "Good boy, Steve, you've been a good boy," that such nonsense is not the case, and that we are going to stumble, we are going to fall, we are going to have difficulties unless we find our hope in our faith in God. Then Augustine writes in sort of a humorous way as he talks about the obedience to God and the uncertainties of this life. He says, "What numberless casualties threaten our bodies, extremes of heat and cold and storms and flood, lightnings and thunder, hail and earthquakes, houses falling, or from the stumbling or the vice of the horses, from the countless poisons in their fruit, in their water, the air, and the animals, and all the painful or even the deadly bites of wild animals, from the madness of which a mad dog communicates, so that even the animal which of all others is more gentle and friendly towards his own master becomes all the intenser in our fear, for they are worse than a lion and a dragon." He's talking about your pet animal going rabid, and then how much more so you fear him than you would a lion or a dragon. He writes on, he says, "And the man whom it has by chance infected with this pestilence will be feared by his wife and his children even more so than the wild animal." Then he goes on to say, "What disasters are suffered by those who travel by land and sea? What man can go out of his own house without being exposed on all hands to unforeseen accidents? Returning home sound in limb, he's traveled the world, he's come back sound in limb, he is healthy, he has had no sickness, no troubles. Returning home, he is sound of limb. He slips on his own doorstep, and he breaks his leg and never recovers. What can seem safer than a man sitting in his own chair? Eli the priest fell from his and broke his neck." That's sort of a perky closure there as we come to the end of Augustine's little quote. But he's saying everywhere we go, every part of our life, there is there swarming around us opportunities for death and sorrow and pain and destruction and heartache. And even the man who thinks he's going to make it through life without any great difficulty slips and falls and dies thereof. And so with Calvin, with Augustine, we are reminded there that none are safe except that God should make them safe. None are kept except for those who are kept in Christ. It has become the trend, and a trendy thing it is indeed, that we speak of places that are safe spaces. You go over there and nobody will hurt you. Nobody will be said bad things about you. Everybody will be nice to you. And the problem is they go into that little nice place with nice people and they carry with them the fullness of their depravity between their ears. And they have no way to escape God, providence, the sovereign working of God, the works of the devil and the works of evil men. Life will follow you wherever you go. And yet, there is no hope of escaping except that you escape through God, through God's law, by following him. Their love of God's word will enable them. They will not quarrel with what God does. Those in whom this holy love reigns will not be apt to perplex themselves with needless scruples, but take offense of their brethren. In verse 166, "I have the hope of obedience," the psalmist writes. "I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. I look to you to be that which saves me, and I do what you tell me to do. Keeping our eye upon God's favor and our end, I have hope in thy salvation, temporal and eternal. I have hope for such for my salvation, and so I have laid up my treasure for this salvation. None can keep his commandments except those who hope for this salvation. I have done thy commandments, he affirms. Again, that is not that he has done everything all the way as he should have, but rather he has been a man who loved the law and sought to keep it with his heart and his mind. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Observe here how God has joined these two together, and let no man put them asunder. We cannot hope for God's salvation unless we have set ourselves to do God's commandments, because we're not going to want to. What is it that John says? This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. That if we love him, we delight in him. In our relationships with humans, other humans, we certainly see that, do we not? Not only in husband and wife, but in parent and child, and neighbor to neighbor. We find ourselves over and over again having to understand what it means to love someone else. If I were to be abusive and cruel and harsh and mean, and then said, but that's just all because I love you, brother. I know you needed a bit of wickedness from me. And that is not at all the case. We love God. What shall we do? We shall do your commandments, O Lord. Observe here how God has joined these two together. We cannot hope for God's salvation unless we set ourselves to do God's commandments. Those who seek to do his commandments should keep up a good hope of salvation, hoping in Christ. And that hope, nourished by our obedience, should enlarge our hearts towards God, cause us to delight in being obedient to him because we love him. We find that our love for him is growing, and therefore our obedience continues to grow. It is cyclical in the best of ways, that I am caused to love God by the work of God's Spirit in me. And loving God, I find out what God likes. We did this, did we not, men, at some point in our courtship and dating and then marriage? Did you not find out what she prefers? I had a friend, he every now and then makes it into a sermon, and he assumed that his wife always liked what he liked, and so he would always get what he liked, and she would always be disappointed. That is not how it is with us and with God, is it? Are we not stirred by the work of the Spirit that we love God? And if loving God, do we not want to please him? And what if there were a list of things by which we might understand what he delights in? What if there were 10 in particular? And he laid these before us and said, this is my love language. Keep my commandments. Do that which I've called you to. We keep our eye upon God's word as our rule. And the fifth evidence of saving grace is the consciousness of his sound faith and obedience. Therefore, the keeping of his commandments. We are lovers of his law and delight in doing them. In 167 and 168, our last of our outline, as the psalmist speaks of here, his conscience as his witness, he says, my soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. My soul loves your testimonies. I love them lots, exceedingly, abundantly. My love for your law is overwhelming. And I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Dixon, commentator, writes, learn after a believer hath fond marks of saving grace in himself, it is wisdom for him to examine these marks over again. You see that God has begun to change you. It's a good thing, it's a wise thing to stop and think, look how God has changed me. Because we may have struggled seeing our sanctification as it has progressed from 9 o'clock this morning until right now. Sanctification is a slow process, but to look back 5 years, to look back 10 years, to look back even to before your conversion, if you came to faith as an adult, as we look back at those things and think, wow, I was a rotten fella, God has saved me from this and from that and for those things. And the psalmist says, think about how God has carried you along and has grown you up in the faith and has stirred you up to love him more. Because of our faith, because your eye is upon me always and all the ways are before me, I am in the Spirit's hands. I love his law, and we are to love and to grow in his law. We are to obey his law, to do what it requires. This evidence of saving grace is the approved testimony of the conscience concerning the sincerity of his heart. So what do we see in this psalm? Next to the last, I'll be out of the pulpit for 2 weeks in April. I'm going to suffer on a vacation, so just to let you know and feel sorry for me. And then Lowell Ivey will be preaching next week, so we will hang on for just a few weeks and then come back. Then we'll be looking at the last stanza of this particular psalm. But we see here in the closing, we see the psalmist does, as we come near the end, instruct us concerning the nature of true religion. It is obedience to God. It is a joy in his word. It's not a hard, harsh obedience where you're just all stiff and prunish and you just want to make everybody else's life miserable. It has been jokingly said, and may it not be true of us or anybody, that some take it upon themselves the opinion of finding someone with joy and managing to help them get away from it before it should ruin them in their reformed testimony. That is not the case, nor should it be. We have joy in his word. We have a hate for sin. You want something to hate? Focus there. We have a love for God's goodness to us. We have a sound faith and a sincere heart. That is what new life looks like, Old Testament or New Testament. God's people are to obey his law, to delight in his law, to hate disobedience. And the psalmist calls our attention to that we might sing it, as we shall shortly, that we might sing it as a testimony of this is what God has done, is doing, and will do in the life of those who follow him. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you again for this psalm and for the Psalter as a whole and for the whole of your word, that you have not left us to try to figure things out on our own. You have not left us to somehow work out what Christianity ought to look like, but you have spoken clearly and plainly in Holy Scripture. And we pray, Lord, that you would ever press us into that mold, shaping us by it, giving us grace to be faithful. Help us to hate sin with a great hatred, and help us to love your law with the sweetest of loves that can be imagined. Give us grace until we meet you at home. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.